Let's begin by praying. God, we come to you just with utter needs and just to connect with you in a way that is deeply meaningful, but also very desperate. God, you and you alone, God, are supreme and the source of all joy and happiness. And so, God, I pray, God, we plead for your glory to be here, God, that you would show us again, God, that you alone are sufficient, God, that you alone are great and mighty and holy, and God, that you are bigger than any man's problems, and God, that you are supreme over all things. So would you open our eyes, God, to our dilemma? Would you speak into our situations? And God, would you bring light where there's darkness? And so may your words feed us, God. You would give us a drink of water, God. Help us to see as your word goes forward, God, that we are indeed thirsty, God, and hungry. Would you remove the numbness that comes over, the hardness in our hearts, God, that crusts over life. And so just bless us and bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we have gone through, we're going through, I guess, this series on the gospel and what it is to have a gospel-centered life. So we're spending a lot of time just talking about the gospel. And I think we were just in the best way, I hope, stuck on God. So we have, just like any message, because gospel is a message, it's the good news, right? It's the message of angels, is literally the translation. It's the message, right? The messenger angel. And it's the good message. And in any story, there are subjects and there's this narrative. So I would say to you that all of the Bible really is, right? The theme of the Bible is really the gospel. All right, and the characters are God, it's man, it's Christ, and the tension that comes from the holiness of God. So we spent a lot of time talking about God and his holiness and his glory, right? Because in order to understand really the gospel, we really have to understand God's holiness. And then there's our response to the message. Now, we talked about God's holiness as being God's uncommonness. It's really, the Bible says that holiness is the uncommonness of God. It is the cleanliness or the purity of God. What it's really pointing to is that God is cut apart. That's what that means, set apart. He's transcendent. So if we have an image or a likeness of God, he is that to the extreme. And there are aspects, right, in this creation of God that points to that quality of God. So holiness, it is really the descriptive, it's this collective descriptive that really points to all of his attributes. So if God is love, then he is love in the extreme. If God is righteous, he is righteous in the mostest way. And we feel the tension in creation. God is merciful, extremely merciful, because he is wholly merciful. God is extremely loving because he's wholly loving. He is gracious. He's generous and kind in the most extreme way. And yet he is just and righteous in the same manner. And when God shows his glory, and we saw, right, in Isaiah 6, that God's holy, holy, holy is the Lord, right? The whole earth is full, what? Not of his holiness, right? But of his glory. Glory is the public manifestation of God's holiness. So all that God is manifested, right, to us in his glory. So to glorify God, so what's the chief end of man according to the Westminster Catechism? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So what does it mean to glorify God? Because, you know, sometimes like it's confusing, isn't it? Like, what is it to glorify? Does it mean praise God? So if you come here and you praise God, does it mean you glorified him? And we would have to say that the answer is no in the way we understand glory. Because glory is emanating from God to us. And so to glorify God presupposes that you received glory from God. And that's where the gospel comes in, right? So we're going to talk about man, how we must first receive to reflect back, right, the glory that is given to us. So glory in the pure sense is really a reflection back to God. It is not something that emanates from ourself, right? Because God specifically said last week, we talked about, he doesn't receive glory from man. Jesus says that to the Pharisees. He says, God does not receive glory from man. But yet our chief end and purpose in life is to glorify God. So we have to be careful in the way we serve God, because if we serve out of our own glory or out of our own strength, right? The Bible specifically said, and we read this, it says, serve in the strength that God provides. Why? Because that's how he gets the glory. If we keep doing the dishes and it's like, right? And if we keep serving and we get, you know, when your glory is coming out of you, right? You expect something in return. And God is saying, stop. That's why you got to be like Mary. You have to be humble enough to know. Sorry, this is broken. You have to be humble enough to know that you can never glorify God if you never receive. And if you're going to continue to glorify God, you have to continually receive. That's a law. And if our chief end is to reflect that glory back, we have to be modest about our own glory. And we have them, and we're going to look at it. Right? Because sometimes, why can't we see, right? I was just talking to one of Allison's friends, right? We just, her group that she now is praying with and having growth group with. She was in New Zealand for a year, and I said, talk to me about the stars, right? That's Middle Earth, isn't it, right? Right? Talk to me about the stars that you saw, right, that we don't see. And she says, yes, when I went to New Zealand, stars aplenty. Why are there so many stars in New Zealand, other than the fact that it's Middle Earth, right? And we don't have stars here. Well, bottom line is, the thing that clouds the glory of the heavens is man-made lights. That's the biggest reason, right? And we said that. And we don't believe that. It's like, oh, we just shine too much, and it just clouds the view. So we're going to talk about, right, the nature of man and the glory of man, right? This is the second part of that gospel element, man, right? And then sin, how really at the root of it is the misplaced glory. Okay, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The heavens, right? In all of God's creation, there's an element of the glory of God in his creation. That's what the Bible says. Now, lest we become pantheists who believe that God is in all things. Now, the glory of God, the fingerprints, right, of God, are all in his creation. It's like a painting has the signature of, right, the painter. Or the painting has some elements, right, of the painter. Right? It manifests. So there are in God's creation these elements, the glories of God. And so do words. Matter of fact, God's glory, right, manifests in words. And we're going to read again, right? We're going to read this a lot, Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, because I've read this, I don't know how many times, and I've been preaching on this for years, reading the same passage, and I just come away so just blown away just in how rich and how different the facets are. So we're going to read it again, right? Because actually, I was just sharing this the other day, why we're so arrogant. Because I think many of you were here when we were talking about like Leviticus and talking about clean animals, right? Clean animals are animals that regurgitate, like sheep and cows, right? And I read a farm journal of medicine that talked about veterinarians. When they go and they get called in to see like if a cow is sick, the first thing they look at, they actually go down, and what they do is when they see the cow laying down, they'll watch and go, that's a sign that the cow is healthy. When the cow is no longer chewing its cud, right, that means the cow is probably sick, right? It regurgitates what it eats. And here's the thing that they immediately from the get-go, one of the first prescriptions a veterinarian will give to a cow owner or a cattle owner or a sheep owner when they find that they are sick is that they probably assume that you've been feeding them too much junk food, which is grains, right? Because they're supposed to be eating grass and hay that they can regurgitate, right? And so when you tell your kids good things and they go, oh, I know, right? It means they don't want to regurgitate it, which means that they want to get sick. And so we, like cows, right, in the pointer of things, we have to regurgitate. That means when we hear something old, don't think that we've gotten all the nutrients out of it. Okay, let me just now get back on track. That's digression, because you hear me say things over. Our home group talks about the same topics. We try to squeeze out, right? Right, every nutrient from God's word. All right. So, again, we saw that God's creation has glory, and we're going to see that his words have glory. So Exodus 33:18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And so here's the preface on this, and we talked about it, we touched on it, right? God has given us his glory because the heavens declare it, right? His creation really speaking of it, the mountains, right? We see that theme throughout scripture. But there is common grace, which means there's common glory, okay? So when you think about common grace, you have to think about common glory because the heavens are declaring it. And we read in Psalms that the psalmist saw the glory of the heavens, but that medium transported him, right, to the throne of God. And then he began to speak. It's almost kind of like he talks about the glory of heaven, and then he goes into this state of mind where he's now talking about really just deep, personally spiritual things. Who is man that you're mindful of him? I mean, that kind of talk, he saw something through that mere glory to the greater glory. And that's the same here, is that Moses had common glory. Now, when we talk about common glory, we don't think that miracles are common glory. I mean, here it is, Moses. Now, this scene right here is inside the tent, right, of meetings, right, the tabernacle. And guess what's outside, right, this tent of meetings? Anybody know? We read it. Just shout it out. Right, pillar of cloud, right? I mean, like, oh, okay, you know, there's this like pillar of cloud waiting on Moses, right? Right outside the tent of meetings. That's what happens every time God comes and has this discussion or dialogue with Moses. You know, parting the Red Sea, the plague. I mean, Moses, even though he utterly sinned in striking the rock with his staff, right? I mean, God partook. The water came out. I mean, of course, that was, right, you know, a medium for God to discipline him and give him humility later on. But the point I'm making here is Moses, to him, miracles were common. And to the people of God, it was common. And a lot of times we think, oh, like, especially in some charismatic, you know, sense, because, you know, I mean, in many ways I'm charismatic, but, you know, if we saw the sign of God, why doesn't God just tell people to become Christians, you know? You know, like, hey, you know, you cousin of somebody, why don't you become a Christian, you know? And then, of course, then people would become Christians. And the truth of the matter is, that's too common. That's too common, even, right? Miracles are too common. So here it is. Moses is feeling, it's still not feeling this Grand Canyon that's inside of him. The common miracles are still not filling that void. And so Moses then says, please show me your glory. And so God, this is what he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim. So God is going to give his words now. So the word of God is the glory of God. So proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And in chapter 34, we see now God, here's God's glory coming down. So get ready, right? This is the glory of God. And we're reading it almost verbatim here now. This is the glory of God that God showed Moses right here. This is the glory. It's not like, oh, there must have been more to, you know, maybe a better light show. Okay, perhaps. But this is what we read and what the biblical writers want to convey was the glory of God. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and this is what he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, do you feel glorified? The point of this is sometimes. Now, there is really the holiness of God and the gospel, right, message all in one. God is extreme in his love and faithfulness. That's what God said to Moses. But God is extreme in his righteousness, so he can never clear the guilty. So he says this duplicitous almost, seemingly, right? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, right? So God says, I forgive in only the way that God can forgive, but I'm not going to clear the guilty. And there, that tension is the gospel, born out of his holiness. But when we read that, right, it doesn't feel like anything right now. Or even when you visit it and read it, because what we are lacking is the glory of God. There's an element, a mystical element, as we read the word of God, that in many ways we want God. That's why Jesus is the Word. The Bible's the Word, but there is an element, the transformation of those words, right, to become the actual glory of God. And so therein lies, right, the mystery of God's word is that God desires in his people to go from common glory or common grace to be in that inner circle right before the throne. So heavens declare the glory of God, and even God's word declares the glory of God, right? But in every sense, all around us, right? We feel, right? And so man, in the natural sense, we could clearly, right? Because what we think makes us happy, right, isn't the actual glory of God. So what our tendency is, and it is the tendency of the fallen man, is that we could stop at the created glories of God. We could stop at the printed words, right? And how eloquent and what a good writing that could be. Or we could stop at the mere words. Or we could be like the Pharisees and follow those words to qualify ourselves in some way. Or we can become astrophysicists. Or we can, right? Or we can become painters of the sky, right? But we can stop. And we, more often than not, stop at the created glories of God and receive there. And so Genesis then, right, begins, right, in the creation of man, right, and addresses, right? So we have to understand, okay, why are we like this? Right? That's part of anthropology, right? The study of man. Why are we like this? Why am I the way I am? So let's read Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what does that mean? That means God imparted, right? So the image of God, or the likeness of God, is in some shape or form imparted glory to a greater extent, right? So you can almost, and we'll see later, you can almost substitute image, right, with glory, right? And how do we know that this was more special, right? So here's another level, right? So you have common grace, common glory, and then man is carved out a little bit more special. There's more of that in man. And how do we know that? All right, so let's go to Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So we're different than the heavens, right? We're different than all the other living creatures, right? They in many ways, right, reflect the glory of God, right? But this is exclusive now. We're getting into, right, something very, right? We have now, if it's a concentric circle, right, and God is at the center, we've gone now to a tighter concentric circle because God breathed something, right, that he didn't breathe, right, into other creatures. And here's another twist, right? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This is at last this bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So if God breathed glory into man, right, woman was taken out of man. Now, all creation, right, imparts a glory, right, back to God. But this sequence shows, right, the pointers, right, to how glory will be received by God. So here is the order. So God could have breathed into both Adam and Eve, right? And you can see some of this theme throughout Scripture, right? The woman or the wife is the crown of the man, the glory of the man. That's exactly how, right, the Bible, right? So, you know, I was just having this conversation the other night is, you know, I was just like, hey, I was talking to my sister, I was talking about church, and it's like, hey, if you're going to find a church, make sure that the glory of God is maximally effective, right, in your husband, right? First and foremost, not the Sunday school, right? Not, right, why? Because things then, right, in the order of things, just like Jesus came to glorify the Father, it doesn't mean, right, Jesus didn't have glory, because clearly he says that in John 17, right? But there is this order in the Trinity that is being emulated here on earth. And so that pointer, right, and we're going to talk more about this later, right? But we just wanted to point out, right, what is it about us, right? And what is the corruption in us when those orders become a little skewed? And so we see, right, what is the fall then is depicted. So we have common glory, and then the fall is, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So you can now begin to shape, okay? They're in total, right? Man plus woman, right? Now collectively becomes one set of glories, right? One set of glories. And you can see this being, right, emanated in the Tower of Babel. They got together, And they were building this tower. And the reason that they built the Tower of Babel, right? So that they could what? Make a name. They could increase their glory. So why did God, right, then come and give all these different languages, right? Why do we speak Korean and, you know, Chinese and Spanish? You know, why do we have all these different languages? Because God, right? Because people, it's hard for people to come together and increase in the way that we become collective and just feed off of the glory of each other. And so God says, okay, we gotta break this up, right? They're too good at this, right? And all the while, they're just pointing to this common created glory, and they're not really partaking of. And it's dangerous for us. You become too glorious. Trust me when I say this, you will become self-destructive. People that I see, right? It just saddens me, right? My friends who hit midlife, right? And all the promises of glory, right? Of success and, you know, all this stuff when they hit midlife, and it lied to them. And it lied to them. And they just fall apart, right? I mean, they'll just do crazy, stupid things. They'll divorce their wives, go get a sports car. I mean, it's true. And it's sad, right? You don't think it really destroys a person. But God had every reason to really care for us and bringing, and you know, all these different languages and really making it hard, really, to connect, right, with other people, because that's dangerous for us in so many ways. All right, so, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree. Now, this is, right, the first lie. So we want to dive into it a little bit and then talk about the stories. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there is, right, the first temptation was what? For the glory of man to become more valuable in of itself. So the serpent was promising that man could increase his worth and significance on his own. Now, there was, right, there was this covenant of works, right, at play here in the garden, right? God said, hey, between you and I, here's the deal. You don't try to become like me, right, and I will be everything to you. That was the garden. And man, right, with the serpent, thought otherwise. Well, you know, I mean, I don't know. I mean, am I missing out on something? Right? I mean, it's like Facebook right here, like the fear of missing out, right? So you got this thing where, you know, I was like, well, maybe if I become like God, right? Maybe I won't really be so dependent, right? Hence the temptation for creature to become the creator. And so that's the first, right, temptation, is that there will be in of ourselves and also the insufficiency, right, of the glory of God. That was the lie. All right, so now that's always the lie. And that's always then at the forefront of injury. Okay, it's always. Because there are certain expectations that we have, and if they are not met, we call that the fallen ego. Okay, so what that means is, if I want something and I expect to get it, and it disappoints me, either in I didn't get it, or I have it and I lost it. There inherently there is a deep pain. So like what we were singing, right? That song, right? God being our healer and binding up, right, our hurt. Right? The ego that is denied is the ego that gets injured. And most of our pain, right, that comes in the form of an ego, now hear me this, right, is necessary to receive more of the glory of God. It is painful, right, when you get injured in the ego and you immediately spin, right, to protect and preserve that ego. Now, that is the pain of the fall, right, and the hardness to receive the glory of God. Okay, let's take a look at this story. It's about Absalom and Amnon and David's sons and Tamar, David's daughter. Now, Tamar and Amnon were half brother, half sister, right? So it wasn't, direct. Now, Absalom and Tamar were actual blood brothers and sisters. But let's take a look at the story. 2 Samuel, let's read. It's a long story, and I want you to bear with me on this one. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he himself made ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" So Amnon was just literally ill, just injured, right? Just because of what he wanted. I think every one of us here at least knows that the wanting of a thing and being denied of a thing is very injurious. I wanted to go to a certain school, right? I had a crush on that girl, or I had a crush on that boy, and the mere fact that it is denied causes great injury. Matter of fact, it's not easy then to go from there to say, right, because you have denied me certain talents, certain beauties, to attract better and make it easier to get what I wanted, because you didn't make me handsome enough, tall enough, pretty enough, skinny enough, smart enough, whatever it is, whatever the limitations are, you could easily then say, "Well, then, God, I don't even know if you love me. I don't even know if you really care about me." Because what we're saying is, if you just had increased my glory, or have given me different circumstances, then I would actually be better off. Now, nowhere in there is any discussion about, "God, I just need more of your glory." Because it doesn't matter your talents, your attributes, your circumstances, your possessions. Matter of fact, it is counterintuitive to think, okay, that God comes when those circumstances are lower. You're not as pretty. You're not as smart. It's counterintuitive to think that God's glory shines brighter when man-made lights are dimmer. And it's another thing to now begin to manhandle, right? To begin to take for yourself, to think that you know better than God about what makes you happy. And those thoughts are lies. And this is that story. Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill." What a serpent, right? I mean, this is really the serpent story. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat. Prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.' So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand.' Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, 'Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Send out everyone from me.' So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong, and sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called a young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. What does sin promise? And what does sin do? Sin, in its very essence, right, steals honor and brings upon shame. And then the very object of whatever it is that we were, right, partaking of, then becomes the object of hatred. And we blame the object, right, for the very sins in ourselves, right? Again, the shifting of the blame, right? I had a boy, or a man, that I was mentoring. He was a football player, a big guy. And he came to me, he said he had this big crush, that he had a real fondness for this Christian lady. She was a single mom. And he wanted to date her. I said, "Well, you're still in school. And, you know, and she's a single mom. And before you, you know, officially date her, it would be very helpful if you were, you know, because she's a single mom. You can't just go and date her, right? The way you think you can, because you're still young in your faith." And he promised, right, that he will honor her, right, and give her all manners of honor. And then he came back a month later and he says, "You know what? You know, Mr. Jung," he says, I just fell out of love with her. And I just can't be with her anymore." And I asked him, "What is it? Why? What happened?" And he just kept on beating around the bush. "Yeah, you know, I guess people fall out of love." And, you know, he was giving me, you know, because they were really close. And I looked at his face and I said, "Did you lay with her?" And he just jumps up and he says, "How'd you know?" I mean, because bottom line is, right, sin had lied to him. It promised him, right, that it would be added to him. The story of Amnon, right, is the story of the garden and our fall, right? The things that we want, that we believe, independent of God and God's word, would increase our satisfaction, is a lie. And then what do? We shift the blame for our choice, right? And then the object becomes, right, the hated object. It's just love turning into hatred, right? Because of the shame that brings upon ourselves. C.S. Lewis says this: "Man approaches God most dearly, what nearly, when he is one sense least like God. For what can be more unlike than fullness and need, sovereignty and humility, righteousness and penitence, limitless power and a cry for help?" Sin misplaces the glory of God. Now, this is really important, okay? Because what it will do, it will make you think that you have to preserve your ego. So if your spouse shouts correction at you, sin will make every reason and excuse. If your parents talk to you a certain way, if your siblings say something in this, you know, not in the fashion that is godly, you will preserve that ego. It will not be diminished. And therefore seal then, what? Your fate for glory. Because glory shines when we are less. That's the law. That's the law. Sin is about being more and protect what we have, which is not even ours in the first place, so that glory cannot shine. And John says this. Men love darkness, right? And hated the light. And who is that man? It's the ego. We have very particular ideas about anyone that would come and touch that ego. I mean, we will lash out at people. You might actually receive correction, maybe even from your children, your friends, or whatever. But it better be said in the most loving, gentle, kind way, or else you might pretend like you're listening. And then walk away, right? With something completely different in your mind. It loves darkness and does not want the light. Okay. Now, this idea of muting our own glory, right, is actually, right, modeled in a very strange place, and you may not have actually, you know, heard of it, but so I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. That's a little confusing. But she covers her head to mute, right? The glory of her husband. That's what it's saying. I mean, that's the intent. Obviously, that doesn't mute the glory. It is an outward act to mute, right? Because Eve was made from man. To really bring glory to God, she's saying, I better mute, right? Whatever it is that my husband, right? That's that act, right? To mute the glory of man. So the wife who does that honors God, right? So that together that they're about the glory of God, and not about the glory of the one man, right? Who is supposed to reflect the glory of God. And so does she then mutes, right? Signifying that I will mute. So I don't care if he's a doctor. I don't care if he's got great things or if he's accomplished or whatever. That has to be muted. And the wife, right? Even in her own modesty is muting, right? So the word modesty really is just that word. It's muting the glory of man, right? For the greater glory of God. That's the deal. Matter of fact, it is so serious that in John chapter 9:39, right? And we read this last week, and then I'll read the second half of that. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So we saw, right, in verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. First of all, whatever glory man has, God put it there, right? We're just being thieves, right? When we think our talents and accomplishments and even genetic makeup is from anyone other than God. But God goes out of his way and says, I don't receive that. God isn't looking for co-stars, right? As I've stated in the past, right? God is not receiving. And here's an attribute of God that is not an attribute of man. God is independently happy. God is not needy for our glory. To glorify God is only to reflect the glory that we've been given to God. That's law. God's attribute that we cannot emulate. There are attributes we can. Now, God is extreme measure of those things, but there are attributes that we can't emulate, and that's God's independence. God is independently happy, right, in the Trinity. God doesn't love out of neediness. We do. And we'll talk about that a little bit. So, now, what does that mean for us? How does God then talk about unbelief? What does he say? Verse 44. How can you believe when you what? Receive glory from one another. If you understand the Tower of Babel, right? If you understand how God is working in your life, you understand this. The scattering of the people into different languages is about helping people believe. Because people, by nature, in their fallen state, receive glory, right, from one another. What does that mean? People, right, by nature, increase their own sense of worth by gathering things and other people. If you ask somebody, would you like to have popular friends or friends that everybody hates? You would go, I don't know, maybe popular friends. I mean, you know, but what you really mean is, of course you want popular friends. Why? Because inside of us, that then makes us feel more important. And if I asked you, would you like, right, my, you know, I don't know, $100 million worth of, like, you know, like original baseball cards, you know, from Babe Ruth and whatever. I mean, or would you like autographed football from Tom Brady, right? I mean, you would go, oh, okay. Like, somehow you think you feel more important when you gather those things. But those are things, names and signatures, right, from superstars. They add to your glory because you're connected to them. And if you're that kind of a person horizontally and you never look up, that's unbelief. That's unbelief. And if you do the wink and nod to your children to make them think that you gotta be more horizontally and never look up or never model that, that's not love. That's hatred. That's hatred. Because genuine faith, right, even in the way we horizontally connect, it's really about together looking up. And that's exactly the way First John talks about fellowship, right? The gospel is about connecting to God together with your family, with your church, and bringing others into that collective. That's the deal. And if you make somebody, or if you have friends that you never pray with, if you're a family and you can't ever look up together, you're only increasing unbelief. Unbelief. You're teaching them what? Oh, that's good enough. That's good enough. And that's not the gospel. Of course it's not good enough. We have a Grand Canyon of need. And we will want to expand that glory, connect with more things and people all the days of our lives, and it'll never be enough. And midlife crisis is when you know it's not been enough. But they stop. They still won't look up. They just think they have to then change their environment, change the things that they own. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. C.S. Lewis has this comment. In God, there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give. God is saying, the message of the gospel is he is sufficient. He is plenty. And whatever we think we need to feel good about ourselves, right? What God is saying, you need to look up. And together in your relationships, look up. Because it will never be enough. Sideways. And if you don't honestly, really, I'm talking about really look up in the way you do your devotions, in the way that you desperately need strength to serve and work and study in the strength that God provides, there's no glory. Right? Or if you insulate yourself and you don't have empty tables at your seats, right? The flow is blocked. It's got to flow, right? The glory that goes out is the glory that comes in. That's the deal. It's so tempting, right? At the end of a hard day for me to come, right? There's this broken massage chair if you've been to my house, right? Right? My back hurts and I can recline it a little bit. The massage thing really doesn't work. I don't use it very often. But I, you know, fold one of the pillows in half and I just lay back in that chair and like I recline it a little bit, you know, turn on a little TV and I'm just like, oh, right? My flesh says, thank you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You know what I'm saying? That does not make me. That's like eating ice cream. And it's good ice cream. Right? You do that for a while. Right? You'll be malnourished. And you just will be unhappy. And everything around you, right? Especially if you're the leader of your household, right? Will begin to wither. Glory has to flow. Glory has to flow. I'm going to read you an email. It's a hard one. I'm glad Alan's not here. I just recently wrote this. You know, I think Jocelyn, you know, and for those of you, I've shared a little bit about, you know, just the dynamics of sending your daughter away for college and, you know, letting her go, right? And the whole idea, right, of just even in my ego, right, I think want to be necessary and, you know, in many ways, just that connection. And a deep and abiding conviction in me that really everything that she has, everything she needs, God will provide. And it's okay for me to be unnecessary, right? And it's been a little of a struggle. And now she's forming friends at school, right? And I've been talking to her about friendship and about why that has to look up. It's good to have friends. But it could leave you more lonely, right? Than if you were not with them sometimes, right? And so encouraging her to look up. So this is the email, right, that I wrote to her. And I just want to read it to you. It is the rarest of convictions to say that our Christ is most sufficient for us, that in the line of our duty to him is all our delight. Only when we are satisfied in him and believe it to be his duty alone to fill this Grand Canyon, it is then, do all our other affections not injure us or scare us so? It is abundant and superfluous satisfaction that brings security. It drives out the fear of abandonment or perhaps even the fear of becoming unnecessary. It is then we can begin to love, loving not out of fear, but out of conviction that others' canyons can only be filled by Christ as well. We need not fear a bankruptcy to any and all that we hold dear, lest we make idols of them. I'm speaking of my love for you here. It is meant that we give of what we receive, that the giving itself is the mechanism to turn on the flowing. We cannot continue to give what we don't receive continuously. To be the bestest and truest friend is to share what is most dear. If Christ is not the most prized treasure and satisfaction for ourselves, our giving and sharing is that of idols. I'm afraid that it is also here that I have fallen short in being the loving father and friend I had to be. Forgive me for pointing you to the wrong well to have your fill. As I endeavor to share what is most dear to me, be patient that I will not do this as well as I should. I love you, right? And there is something in our relationships as we ebb and flow, right? As our relationship with our children then becomes more friendship than, you know, father, daughter. And our friendships, you know, also ebb and flow as they come into our growth group, but then out of our growth group and things of that nature, is that we will experience hurt. We will, you know. And God is saying in all those things, right, as our ego, because in our man, in our ego, we want to hold on and we keep wanting to possess. And what God is saying, you know, he is sufficient. That in those times, we discover that God is really our comforter. That is God and God alone. In the way he comforts me, right? We can point to our beloveds, right? That he is their comforter too. And that God is never, right? Never without plenty. And he is always sufficient. Okay, let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, God, we are idolatrous, God. And it's just so hard, God, to set, you know, just look up and to truly believe, God, that you are most plenty and sufficient for us. God, we make glories, idols of the glories of man, and cause us not to really place deep and abiding faith, God, in your plenty. God, in many ways, we don't believe the message of the gospel. God, that you have sent your son to give us comfort, God, in our loss. God, that you, God, would proclaim your sufficiency over all our lives. So I pray now, God, that you would help us, just even in this worship, as we go away from here, you would help us to look up. God, to see that your glory, God, in the purest way, is sufficient for us. God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.